Would you open your Bibles with me to John 17, the book of John, chapter 17. This morning, I'm going to bring to you what I believe to be the final message out of John 17, beginning at verse 20, which I've entitled these messages, The Lord's Prayer. Whenever most people think of the Lord's Prayer, they always go to the prayer that is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, which says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and they repeat that prayer as the Lord's Prayer. But I call that the model prayer. That's when the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray. And I'm going to bring some messages on that prayer, Lord willing, beginning next week. Our Father, which art in heaven. But the Lord himself prayed. Christ prayed to the Father for his people. And that's recorded in John chapter 17. And so I call this the Lord's Prayer. He had prayed for himself in the exercise of his great work to redeem his people from their sins. That's how it started. The Son of God incarnate, God in human flesh without sin, showing his dependence upon the Father as the second person of the Trinity and as the mediator of God's people. And he said, Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And how did Christ glorify the Father? He brought in as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people, those whom the Father gave him, of which Brother Tim just read, all that the Father giveth me. He brought in the complete payment of the debt of our sins by the price of his blood. He died for the sins of his people, our sins charged to his account. And in so doing, he brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, whereby God could be a righteous God and a Savior, a just God and a Savior. And in the section that we're going to read here in John 17, he addresses the Father as righteous Father. That's a just God. God must be just when he saves sinners. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God, but not at the expense of his justice. And that's his glory. That's the revelation of the essence of God to his people. His sovereignty, his justice, and his mercy all coming together in this one person, Jesus Christ. And then the bulk of this prayer was taken up as Christ prayed for the apostles, his disciples who were on the earth at that time, because he knew what they would be going through. They would be opposed on every count, from every direction, both from religious people and irreligious people. He told them back in John chapter 15, he said, Don't be amazed if the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you. If you follow him whom the world hates, the world will hate you. And the reason they hate you is because your message exposes them and their false refuges for what they are. So don't be amazed. And he knew they'd be gone. And he prays to the Father. He says, keep them, O Father. And he did. And that's his prayer. Now, to close out this prayer, he not only prays for his disciples on earth at that time, the apostles and other disciples, he prays for all of God's people. And this is two things he makes clear at the end of this prayer. For whom he's praying, that's one thing he makes clear. Who he's praying for. And then secondly, he makes clear what he's praying for, what he's praying for them. In other words, What do you want for these for whom you're praying? And he makes that clear. He says in verse 20, listen to this. He says, neither pray I for these alone. these disciples here on earth with him at that time. Peter, James, John, Matthew, the 11 disciples at that time. Judas was the son of perdition. He was a false apostle. And later on, the apostle Paul, he's the 12th apostle. He's praying for them, praying for his disciples who would witness for him in that area at that time. He says, but I'm not only praying for them, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also. Now here's who Christ is praying for. Now listen to it. I'm praying for them also which shall believe on me through their word. As he prayed for the apostles, he prays for us who believe. He's praying here for the whole family of God. They're identified in the scripture under many titles. They're called the elect of God. In fact, they're called the election of grace. Who are the elect? Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world and gave to his Son. He chose them and he said, I give them to you. I put the responsibility of their salvation upon you. I put all the conditions required to save those people according to his glory. My glory, the Lord would say, upon Christ. It's on your shoulders. You're their surety. They're sinners. Not because he just looked down through a telescope of time and saw that they were going to be. This is all the work of God for his glory. And he said they're sinners. And the penalty of sin is death, eternal death, perishing, condemnation. But I've chosen to save people. And I'm putting all of the responsibility of their salvation squarely on your shoulders. Not on theirs. They're too weak. They're too sinful. If it's left to themselves, they'll die in their sins. But I put it on you. The complete payment for all their sins is upon Christ. And what was that payment? He had to die. That's why he died on the cross, to save his people from their sins. And in order to die, he had to assume human nature. He had to take into him, union with himself, a humanity, a human body and soul, without sin. He couldn't be a sinner. He couldn't be corrupt. He couldn't be made to be a sinner. If he was, he'd be disqualified. He's the lamb slain, the spotless lamb, without blemish and without spot, who was made a curse for his people who were cursed under the law. So they're called the election of grace. As Brother Tim read in John chapter 6, verse 37, they're all whom the Father had given him. He makes that statement here in John 17, too. Listen to this. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, given Christ, the Son of God, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's who he came to save. They are called all who have been justified before God. What is it to be justified? It means to be righteous. It means to be forgiven of all my sins on a just ground. Not just forgiveness. Let's just forget it, guys. No, it's forgiveness based upon a just ground. The payment has been made. It's forgiveness based upon what Christ accomplished on the cross to satisfy justice. That's why his death is called a propitiation. We don't use that word much anymore in our English language. But it means a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction. He paid it all. And to be justified is to be counted righteous in God's sight based upon the righteousness of another. His righteousness charged to us. So they are the just ones, the justified, the righteous ones. Not because they're perfect in themselves, they're not. They're just sinners saved by grace. They're called the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What it means to be redeemed. We're bought and paid for. We belong to Him. He bought us off of the slave block of sin and brought us into His kingdom and gave us the liberty of sons. Isn't that something? The liberty of God's grace. The liberty to serve Him. Brought us out from under the darkness and the deception of sin and unbelief and brought us to see the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Christ. They are those who are born again by the Spirit. They're believers. God sends His Spirit to give them new birth. And that's what He's going to be praying for here in just a moment. He says, I don't just pray for these disciples here with me, but for those who shall believe on me through their word. If you believe on Him in His word, and your testimony is Him based on His word, you know what that means? That means you've been born again by the Spirit. Faith is the result of being born again. You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again or you cannot. Listen, the new birth does not come by the means of faith. Faith comes by means of new birth. That's when the Lord gives us spiritual life, a new heart, new mind, new spirit. By nature, we're born dead, spiritually speaking. You who do not believe the true gospel, you are spiritually dead. You say, well, I'm not dead. I'm sitting here. I'm breathing. Physically, you are. Even mentally, you are. But not spiritually. If you're born again spiritually, you'll look to Christ. You'll believe in Christ. This is the work of God. You've read that. What can I do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God hath sent. That's God's work. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in verse 10 of that same passage, Ephesians 2, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto, not because of, but unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A sinner saved by grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not his or her own work. It didn't come by virtue of your choice. Your choice of Christ came by virtue of His work and power and His grace. And so if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that who shall believe on me, He says, you're a walking, talking miracle, friend. A miracle of His grace. They're called His church, the true church of God. The word church means called out. Called out of the world and into the family of God. But that's who they are. These are all sinners whom God will bring to hear and receive and believe the gospel. God has a people. Christ died for those people. And He'll send His Spirit to call them out and draw them. All whom God will draw to Himself. In that John 6 passage. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God has to do the drawing. And this means they'll be born again by the Spirit. And this means they'll hear the gospel. If you come to faith in Christ, what does the Bible say? Faith's a gift of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you can hear the Word of God, not just hear the words, you can hear what I'm saying and walk out in unbelief. But if you hear it, which means you obey it, you believe it, you see the value of it, you accept it and receive it, you know what that means? That means He's given you a hearing ear. He told the disciples, blessed are your eyes for they see, blessed are your ears for they hear. Those unbelieving Pharisees over there, He said, hearing, they hear not. They hear what I'm saying, but they don't really hear it. They don't believe it. He gives the hearing ear. And Christ prays for those who would believe through their word, he says. That's the gospel. The word. And this is why it's vital that we seek to know the true gospel from all counterfeits. Listen, one of Satan's greatest deceptions in the world today is false gospels, false Christianity. Paul had to deal with it back in his day. He told the Galatians, if they come preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. So the word that he's speaking of here is the word of God, the word of truth in the Bible, who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished on Calvary. It's not just that he died. A lot, we all die. But how did he die? Who is he? He's God manifest in the flesh. What did he accomplish? The salvation of all whom the Father hath given him. How do you know who they are? They become born again and they believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Somebody said, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? That's not your business. You're not God. Your business is to seek the Lord. Every one of you, me included. Your business is to believe what God says. He'll take care of the rest. He'll do it all. And then secondly, for what is the Lord praying? Now look at how he puts this too. It's really interesting. He prays, number one, for our unity in him. That we all are brought together in unity. Look at verse 21. He says, I pray that they all may be one, united in Christ, united under the gospel, united in the word. He says, I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the greatest truths that comes through in our Lord's Prayer here is our separation from the world and our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ. Look back up at John 17:16. Here's our separation from the world. All who believe the gospel, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ told his disciples, we're in this world. We're put here for a purpose. We have to deal with it. We have to live in it. We suffer along with all other people. But we're not of the world. We don't believe and think and act like the world does. That's what he's saying. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Sometimes even the word is translated in other places as being aliens. Pilgrims. Walking in this world for whatever time the Lord has given us, but not blending in with the world. He says, don't be conformed to the world. And listen, let me tell you something. Now you young people, especially in school and when you go off to college, don't get involved. And in fellowship with people who are into drugs and alcohol and all of this debauchery, don't do that. But that's not what the Lord, and we as Christians shouldn't do that. But when he says we're not of the world and to be separate from the world, he's also talking about the world's false religion. Understand that. You say, well, all these churches around here, they all preaching the same thing? No, they're not. Are they all preaching the same God? No, they're not. You need to be where they're preaching the book, the scriptures. What does the scripture say? What does the word of Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 20? He said, to the law and to the testimony, that's the word of God, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. What does this book here, from Genesis to Revelation, say about Jesus Christ? Does it say God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody, now the rest is up to you? Is that what it says? I haven't found it yet, and I've read the whole thing more than once. That's not in the Bible. Does it say that God hates anybody? Yes, said he hates all workers of iniquity. Well, aren't we all workers of iniquity? We are in ourselves, but if we're in Christ, he does not impute our iniquities to us. That's the only hope we have. Blessed are they to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed are they to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. That's those who are in Christ. What did he do? He accomplished salvation for his people. And when he talks about this oneness, that they may be one in us, you know, there's a representative union with Christ. In Christ. There's a legal forensic union in Christ. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and given to him, having our debt of sin charged to him as our surety, justified in him. We're adopted in Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. And all of that leads to what he's praying for here, that spiritual union in our experience in the new birth, where God, the Holy Spirit, gives us life from the dead, a new heart, and gives us the gift of faith and brings us to Christ, united to him by faith. Now again, by nature, as we are naturally born, we were in ourselves in union with the world in sin and unbelief. The Bible says, by nature, the children of wrath. No different. But God, by his grace and power, he brings us out. It's what he does. He brings his people out. He doesn't stand there and say, do you choose to come out? No. Because if he did, none of us would come out. He brings us out. And that's our experience of being separated from the world and united to Christ, brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the light, the heavenly light of his dear Son. There's a union and oneness between the Father and the Son in nature, essence and power and affection, purpose, which infinitely transcends any kind of union among men. Yet the oneness of all believers reflects that oneness between the Father and the Son. We have a common faith. We believe the same thing, or we're not in union. See, this thing about being a Christian, being saved, is not, well, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. It's a union of believing what God says. We have a common faith, which all experience and agree in the main point of the gospel, salvation, conditioned on Christ, who fulfilled those conditions and brought in everlasting righteousness. And that's my only righteousness before God. We have a common ground. It's his righteousness imputed. We have a common love, being knit together in love with each other and love for Christ. We have a common goal. What is that goal? What are we here for this morning? To worship God, to glorify him, to exalt him. That's why we're here. And we're all one in Christ, in God, by his grace. Not only will God's grace in Christ be manifested to future believers, but it eventually will be manifested to the whole universe, because in the end, even unbelievers are going to bow the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some, it will be a forced bowing, which will be prelude to their eternal damnation. But to the people of God, who have been made willing in the day of his power, that's what we want to do. Right now, it's what we want to do. And then look at verse 22. He says, and the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This glory is eternal life. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Look back up in verse 3 of John 17. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Do you know God? Well, if you know God, you know his Son. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Let me show you something here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Listen to what Christ tells his disciples. Now, this is the passage where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, who's he talking about? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. But look what he says in verse 27 before that. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now, what does that mean? If you're going to know the Son of God, if you're going to know Jesus Christ, you must know him as the Father reveals him. Not as you think him to be, but as the Father reveals him. And how does the Father reveal him? Through his word. What does this book say about Jesus? He's God manifest in the flesh. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, for which being interpreted is God with us. But go on. He says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, what does that mean? You cannot know God as a loving, gracious, merciful Father except through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. That's the only way you're going to have a relationship as a child of God to a loving Father. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then over in, remember what Brother Tim read in John chapter 6 there, where it says that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 45 says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. God's going to teach them. Now, how's he going to do it? Through his word. Not through a dream or a vision, through his word. Every man therefore that hath heard what? And learned of the Father. What does that mean? How God can be both a just God and a Savior. A righteous judge as well as a loving, merciful, gracious Father. Through Christ. And everyone who's learned that by the Father teaching him in the preaching of the gospel through divine revelation cometh unto Christ. That's what he's talking about. And that oneness is in fellowship with the Father and the Son, having a common faith, a common ground, a common love, a common go, all of that. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the glory of God is the highest revelation of God in who he is and what he does that can be seen in the salvation of a sinner. The glory of the one who has successfully completed the work of redemption for his people. And you know what? If one person for whom Christ died could perish, which they cannot, God would lose all of his glory. Look at verse 23. He says, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect or complete in one. That word perfect means complete there. I am not perfect in myself as far as what we count perfection, sinlessly perfect. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I want to tell you something, I'm perfect in Christ. I'm complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Colossians 2, 9 and 2. You know what that means? That means that my whole salvation and right relationship with God is totally complete, and I can't add anything to it. Don't need to add anything to it to make it complete now. Those who believe salvation is that God saves you and then you must add to it to complete it, that's a false gospel. Salvation is not conditioned on me, it's conditioned on Christ. And he fulfilled all conditions. He finished the work. My righteousness is his. It's the righteousness of God. I can't add anything to that. Don't want to. Don't need to. Oh, that I may know him and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ. And he goes on, he says, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the unbelieving world, they don't know God. They don't know us. But our testimony in the world is that we believe in the one and only Savior whom God has sent. And one day, as I said, the whole universe will acknowledge that fact. That's what he's praying for. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. I love that. I will. I will, he says. His will. His will overrides all other wills. God said in the covenant of grace, he said, I'll give them a new heart. I will. He said, I'll give them a new spirit. I'll put my law in their hearts and they'll walk with me. That's his sovereignty. His will as mediator on behalf of his people. We're brought into union with him when we see his glory in his sovereign purpose and will, working all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not out of control. He's not begging for people to believe in him. He's bringing his people to believe in him. That's what he's doing. He conquers them. That's what I am. I'm a conquered person. Thank God. He overruled my will, because if left to my own will, what they call their free will, we would never choose him. And this brings us to glory in him. I boast in him. He's my bragging rights. God forbid that I should glory, boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision, which means born again, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice, boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And when we die and go to be with him, we'll see him like we have never seen him before, with perfect eyes, unhindered eyes, no distractions. Isn't that something? And then look here, he prays in light of the ground upon which all salvation rests. Look at verse 25. Well, let's look at verse 24 one more time. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We behold his glory now, but we see through a glass darkly. But then we'll see him as he is, with our perfect eyes, glorified eyes. And then these last two verses, he prays in light of the ground. He says, O righteous Father, O just Father. You say, well, why didn't he say merciful Father? Well, he did. Why didn't he say loving Father? He did. But he's emphasizing a point here. The ground upon which all this takes place and is assured is the righteousness of God. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, what is that righteousness of God? It's the entire worth, value, merit of the work of Christ on the cross for his people. It's his righteousness imputed. And he says, the world hath not known thee, the unbelieving world, but I've known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Those who believe the gospel, he's sent of God. He's not a charlatan. He's not a fake. He's not an impostor. He's the Son of God incarnate. And verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name. He's declared it. Now, how did he declare the name of God unto me? Through the preaching of the gospel. In the power of the Spirit. And he said, I will declare it. He's going to continue to declare it till he comes again. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that's what happens when the Lord brings a sinner to believe the gospel in the power of the Spirit. He works within that sinner's heart to shed abroad the love of God in Christ. Love based upon the revelation of God's truth. And that's what binds us together in love based on the truth.